remember reading some time ago, and I don't remember exactly who it was, of a man who was talking about when he was a young boy. There was an athlete that just captured his imagination. And he was a brilliant athlete. I don't even remember what sport it was, but like I did, he plastered the room of his, or his bedroom, with pictures of his hero. He knew all his statistics. He knew all of his achievements. He kept up on everything that was going. When there was a chance to watch him, you know, or even if he got to go a game, that thrilled him. That was the great, he was his hero. He was virtually his idol. And in the course of time, his father came to know this particular man. And it was a great day, one of the greatest days in his life, when his father introduced him to his hero, his idol. And not only that, they became somewhat good friends. He would take him out on different things. He would do different things with him. And he talked about what an exciting thing that was. But then he made this line at the end that I've never forgotten it. He said, "The closer I got to him, the smaller he became." And you know, there's something about life that's like that. We have heroes, and then as we get closer to them, we begin to realize they have weaknesses. They're like us. It's a little bit like, you remember your elementary school? And it seems so big, and then you go back years later and you visit, and you think, this is tiny. And you begin to see it for what it is. That's true of most human beings. As a matter of fact, there's even, you know, sayings like that. No man is a hero to his valet. Well, not many of us have valets, but if we did have one, we wouldn't be. He'd know too much about us. And people have clay feet, even though they look impressive. But the striking thing is that for the disciples of the Lord Jesus, it was continually true that the closer they got, the bigger he became. I mean, they'd been impressed with him when John the Baptist shouted out one day, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And some of them had begun to follow him. And even that brief encounter with him, one of them said to his brother, "You've got to come. Could this be the Messiah?" And then they'd been there that day when all of a sudden water had become wine. And they'd realized that if he was the Messiah, this was a bigger thing, because Messiah hadn't been talked about as a one who could do those kind of miracles over nature, and they believed in him because they saw something of his glory. And they were there when, as we've seen over the last few weeks, when a man cries out in the middle of the synagogue service under the power of a demon, and Jesus silences the demon, and then Peter's very mother-in-law is just simply touched by Jesus and recovers from a fiery fever that she had. And they'd watched as other things, and yet none of that had prepared them for when they got out in the middle of Lake Galilee in an intense storm with water coming over the sides and fearing that they were going to die, when he stands up and says, "Hush, calm." And it was instantly. And they look at one another and say, "What kind of person is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him?" They kept coming closer, and he kept getting bigger. And now they come across the lake to the other side. And we're finishing from where we picked up, or at least continuing from where we picked up last week. They've landed on the other side of the lake after that storm, after that, "Who is this?" moment. And they are fearing him, not in the sense that they're afraid, but they're in awe of who he is. So let's pick up the story in Mark chapter 5 and verse 1. As on another occasion, their view of who he is grows even larger. Mark 5, verse 1, "They came to the other side of the sea, the lake, to the country of the Gerasenes." Now, let me just pause here. If you have an old King James, it will say the country of the Gadarenes. And our older manuscripts in Mark and Luke read Gerasenes. And Matthew reads Gadarenes. And this is a question that people have puzzled by over the years. I'm not going to have time to go into it, but there is an explanation and we'll come to it. And Gerasenes is probably closer. But if I talk about the Gadarene demoniac this morning, I'm talking about this guy because that's the way I learned the story. And so I may fall back into that kind of terminology. In the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he'd often been bound with shackles and chains, but he was wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned in the lake. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who'd seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who'd been possessed with demons begged him that he might go with him. He did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away, that is the man, and began to proclaim in the Decapolis. The Decapolis was 10 cities that were Gentile, mainly in Jordan. He began to proclaim in Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. I don't know whether there was anybody talking in the boat from the moment that sea calmed and Jesus had challenged them. I think they were all kind of in stunned silence. But as they got closer to the shore, they're now on the east side of Lake Galilee, and the boat comes up to the shore. But you need to understand that they are now out of Jewish territory on foreign soil in Gentile country. And for Jewish people, that was always threatening. This is the first time we know of Jesus being outside of Judea and the areas that were basically Israeli at that particular time. We know it's Gentile for a number of reasons. One is that they were raising pigs in large number in that area, which they certainly wouldn't do in Jewish territory. And so not only are they in foreign territory, but they are in somewhat frightening, intimidating, at least for many of these disciples. The place they've come to is a place that's nearby a village. It's not at the village, it's in the region of this village. Actually, it was largely forgotten. But in 1967 war, Israel conquered that particular area, or captured or occupied that particular area, whatever term you use, and they began to build a road on that side. And in 1970, as they were building the road, they discovered there was a village in that particular area named Kersi or Gerasa. And that's almost certainly where the name of this. Now, nearby, about 5 miles away, there was the large town in the area named Gadara or Gadara. So it was the region of Gadara, but it was most specifically the area of Gerasa. And it seems that early when they were copying the Bible, they had trouble with sort of identifying the place. So Matthew talks about the larger region. Mark and Luke are talking about this particular area of Kersey and the larger reason of it. And as they come off the boat at the place they land, they're apparently in a place that's filled with caves of different kinds. People in the Middle East largely used caves as burial places. Sometimes they hewed them out otherwise. And a man emerges out of these caves, out of these tombs, and he comes toward them. Actually, Matthew tells us there were two men. But Mark and Luke focus on the one man, the primary man. We're not denying there's two. As a boy, I remember going and seeing something that was for kids in the city, and I came home and told my grandma, I saw Queen Elizabeth today. And I wasn't wrong, because I saw Queen Elizabeth and Philip today, because he was there. It's just my grandma didn't care about Philip. She just cared about Queen Elizabeth. That was important to her. It's that kind of thing. So this is the man who's front and central, and he is the personification of demonic invasion of a human life at its utmost. Everything about him has been twisted and torn by the fact that he is a man who is possessed by demons. The place he lives, in tombs, makes him unclean. The way he behaves indicates that he's lost control of his mental faculties. The powers that he has, so that they tried to bind him, that he cannot be bound. The fact that he's virtually naked as he approaches them. He is pathetic. He's cutting himself constantly with stones and crying out. At the same time, he's terrifying to everyone around him, and they do everything. So he's isolated and shunned, living in this particular place. It is the epitome of demonic power on a person. And we need to stand back. So let me just take a little detour. Because when we talk about demons and the powers of darkness in our modern world, we immediately run into some confrontations. There's perhaps the great mass that will immediately say, that's just ridiculous. It is absolutely absurd. We know that beings like this don't exist. And people who believe those kind of things are victims of superstition. And the people who have these particular things are probably much more likely to be people of mental illness, of these kind of things, because the descriptions are there. The ancient people just didn't understand that. And yet the New Testament insists. Jesus believed in demons, and Jesus believed in the presence of a real Satan. And the same people who decry it have virtually no explanation for some of the acts of violence that occur, even in our own world, when we begin to think, how could anybody strangle his two girls and his wife and then bury them in an oil container and do, or how could somebody walk in and just shoot up recklessly people? And we come back to these things. And our modern world has almost no way of getting a handle around what is going on in those occasions. You travel in other parts of the world, and while there's a lot of superstition and there's a lot of other things, there's an awareness of the realm of the supernatural in different ways. And our society hasn't moved quite so far from that as we like to tell ourselves. I was struck this week by doing some other reading and had this report on something called Market Watch. More than half of young adults in the United States believe astrology is a science, compared to less than 8% of the Chinese public. The psychic services industry, which includes astrology, aura reading, mediumship, tarot card reading, and palmistry, along with other metaphysical services, keeps growing and is now worth more than $2 billion annually. Now, that was 2 years ago. And we see all kinds of beliefs in spirit medium and channels and these own kind of things in our own society. So our society, which has seemingly driven these things to the outside, is not absent from them. The Lord Jesus took the powers of darkness seriously. So as we think as Christians, we have to recognize there are demonic beings. The New Testament warns us against the rulers of darkness in high places. And the Lord Jesus confronted these kind of powers. As a matter of fact, one of the very first things the Gospel of Mark begins with is not only the coming of Jesus, but the temptation by Satan. And before ever his ministry had begun, he had confronted the reality of Satan. Satan is defeated and withdraws from him, and yet the hosts of Satan press on against Jesus in all kinds of different ways. Now, the reality that we need to remember in all of that is that the New Testament makes careful distinctions. It doesn't believe all illnesses are caused by demons. Listen, for example, to Mark chapter 4, verse 24. News about him spread over all Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed. And he healed them. So there's a careful distinction, and sometimes it's not easy to make that distinction. I've had a few times in my life when I've confronted particular powers that as I began to wrestle and pray and think them through, I could only say, this was demonic in its very nature, and have to deal with the person on that particular basis. Now, I don't want to miss the point. There's a lot of superstition. There is a lot of nonsense. There are a lot of Christians who have the tendency to ascribe everything to a demon. I had an acquaintance, and he was a friend, who used to be constantly casting out demons out of his daughter's stomach aches rather than taking them and getting proper treatment of them. So there's always a belief that we fall off on the other side, but C.S. Lewis is absolutely right when he makes this statement: there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devil, the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and have a materialist and a magician, with a view of a materialist and a magician with the same delight. It's my personal conviction that demonic presence is real in our culture, but it's not the same way you might find it in some other parts of the world, where they are much more alive to the ideas of demons and so forth. That Satan is quite pleased, whatever, to hold us in his power and to keep us entrapped by whatever technique. He adapts his methods to cultures and to times and moves in different ways. And as Christians, we need to be aware of spiritual powers. I think it's right to say biblically, a Christian cannot be demon-possessed. But if you allow certain things into your life, the Bible talks about don't open a foothold for the devil. You can be oppressed. But if the Spirit of God lives within you, you cannot be indwelt by a spirit, an evil spirit. And you need to live in the awareness that Christ is greater than that. So with all that as background, let's come back to the story. It's interesting to see the demons and their approach to Jesus. This demonized man, overwhelmed and oppressed, intriguingly rushes toward Jesus. Even though they fear him and know who he is, there is some immediate attraction to him, because they recognize underneath, and we'll come back to this in a moment, his lordship and his nature and his rule. And rather than fleeing into the tombs, he's brought, and perhaps, and it's hard to know how much of this is the man who's seeking relief and the demons that are within him, empowering him in different ways. But the thing that's noticeable is that he moved toward Jesus, and moving toward Jesus, they immediately recognize his identity. The disciples in the boat, seeing him speak, say, "Who is this? That even the winds and the waves obey him." The demon says, "I know who you are, Jesus, the Holy Son of God." Isn't that interesting? The disciples are having trouble understanding him. The demon powers are fully aware of who he is, just as they were back in Mark chapter 1, and we'll see it in other occasions. They bear witness. Now, some of the reason of doing this may be in some mistaken idea that they can control him by knowing his name or other ways, but they're forced to recognize that they are in the presence of God himself. Matthew says at this point, I know who you are, the Son of God. At the same time, they also recognize what their fate is likely to be. They know what their destiny is. Have you come to torment us? It's Luke that says, have you come to cast us into the abyss? Because they know ultimately that their destiny is destruction. They know that their revolt against the living God is going to fail, and they bear witness to his supremacy and to his and to their destiny and his authority. So even though there's this kind of blustering comment, as they come into the presence of Jesus, verse 7. What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I adjure you by God, don't torment me. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. So at that particular point, recognizing Jesus' identity, recognizing Jesus' authority, recognizing their destiny, Jesus is confronting them. And then Jesus changes and asks them a question. What's your name? Now, in common demonism of the time, there was the belief that if you knew their name, that somehow you had control over the demons, and that idea is transcended. Jesus never does this in any other occasion. And I think the only reason he does it on this occasion is so his disciples will know what the nature of is. And this man then, the demons within him are speaking and saying, our name is Legion, for we're many. Now, how literally do we take that? A Roman legion was 6,000 soldiers. So what he is saying is, we're an occupying army. You're going one on 6,000. And yet they recognize that Jesus has authority even in that particular place. Don't remove us from this country. Don't disembody us. Don't just cast us out. Nobody knows why. Why did they not want to leave that particular region? Nobody knows. Why did they want to have some other body that they could go into? And there's lots of guesses and lots of speculation. But again, we're not sure of that because of what they end up doing at this particular point, but they seem to work in some embodied way. There's some pigs over there. Send us into them. And Jesus sends them into the pigs. 2,000 of them. And they stampede down the hill into the lake, destroying all of them. Why ask to be sent into pigs and then go and destroy what you wanted to be embodied in? And I think we look back and we say, well, that's just the way Satan is. All he knows to do is how to destroy. He doesn't know how to build. And it was a kind of visible evidence to others as Jesus cast them into the demons. They are gone. He is free. And so others could see and be fully aware that something absolutely unexplainable. Pigs do not herd together. Pigs do not stampede together. And pigs do not rush into lakes. But there was undeniable that something absolutely extraordinary and inexplicable had happened at the simple word and command of Jesus. And the man stands there free. Absolutely free. Calm, somewhere runs away and gets some clothes. Or maybe the disciples lend him something to wear. And he's liberated. I wonder what the disciples were saying one another. What kind of person is this? Even the winds and waves obey him. That's one thing. What kind of person is this? Even the demons obey him. We're not given an insight into them, but we are given an insight into people and into the larger issue. The herdsmen fled because they were probably, this wouldn't, no one would have that many pigs, but this was the combined probably area where all of the villagers had their pigs. The herdsmen fled, told it in the village and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legions, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They're afraid of Jesus. And they beg him to leave. Go away. Isn't that striking? They learned to live with this demoniac. Even though they'd tried all of kind of things in their tombs, they could stand the presence of the demoniac because they'd made terms with him. But the presence of the Son of God, who had that kind of power, they wanted nothing to do with that. I could tell you lots of different times when people have been in to see me at different times and they have struggled with the fact that their marriage partner or someone in their family was under the control of drugs, under the control of addictions of different kinds. They were not necessarily Christians, that they knew there was some connection and we would visit. And then the person got converted and their lifestyle changed entirely. And all of a sudden the attitude was, well, I wanted them free of those things, but I didn't want them like this. And they preferred the way he was more than the new person he now was in Christ, because they'd come to terms with the old one. But now if Jesus could do this to him, what might they do to him, to them? One commentator says, this is a story that's been told down through the years. People have often preferred the pigs to the presence of Jesus. And there's more than a little bit of truth in that. And Jesus obliges them. But as he's moving to the boat, ex-legion is anxious. He's brought everything back to me that I'd lost. I want to go with them. Can I go with you? Please let me join you. I want to come with you. And Jesus says something remarkable. He says, no, I don't want you to come with me. I want you to stay here and tell your friends and family what God has done for you, what I have done for you. I've had other people come to me at different times and God's come into their life and they're converted and everything has changed and they'll come in and say, I want to go into full-time ministry. And often the answer is, no, no, the Lord's calling you to go back into that place where you were and bear witness to my kingdom there and be my representative there. And this man overdoes himself. He not only obeys the Lord, he goes to all the cities of the Decapolis and begins to seed the kingdom and the gospel into that community for the glory of God and the name of Christ. And there will be later times where the Lord will come along and, as it were, feed on that. In Prince Caspian, one of C.S. Lewis's writings, Lucy returns to Narnia. She's been away for about a year, and she again meets Aslan, the lion, who represents King Jesus in that story. And he says to her, welcome, child. Aslan, Lucy says, you're bigger. That's because you're older, little one, answered Aslan. Not because you are? I'm not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. And you know, that's the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The more we know him, he never becomes smaller. He always is becoming bigger. Because our minds are beginning to grasp the majesty and the glory and the greatness of God the Son become man. And for all eternity. One of the things that I can guarantee you is you will never have a view of God big enough to be worthy of him. It will keep expanding. because he is increasingly magnificent and glorious in all that he is. On the lake, they learned that Jesus was Lord over nature. At the side of the lake, near the tombs, they learned that Jesus was Lord over the powers of darkness themselves. In the next story, which we will come to next year, we learn that he is Lord in sickness and even in death. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. Whenever I think of standing against Satan and the evil one, I always come back to standing as we did in Wartburg Castle, where there's a blotch on the wall. It's repainted regularly to have the blotch there. And the story is that Martin Luther, when he was a fugitive, was in that room, and on one occasion Satan was bothering him, and he picked up an inkwell and threw it at Satan. Well, that may not be the best way to deal with Satan, but Martin Luther did write a hymn that we're going to end with this morning that reminds us of the greatness of King Jesus over all other powers. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing.